Greetings from your brothers and sisters in Coral Springs, Florida. I am privileged now and again to come to Greenville, and I always count it for a number of reasons, a particular blessing, and I'm so glad to be here today. Well, I have been asked to speak on the topic of the Christian view of war, and although I'm not giving an expository message today, which hurts my heart, I have to admit, I would like to read, beginning at the first verse of Romans 13. God's word says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to do good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on those who practice evil." Let's pray just again. Our Father in heaven, we look to you, Lord, to give the blessing to our minds and our hearts as we consider at a time when our own nation is engaged in war. As we consider this topic, we pray, Father, from a fruitful biblical perspective. Help our worldview be that which comes from you, and help us in our society to understand things truly and to speak and act in a godly way in our society. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the great conqueror, who is the Prince of Peace. And we pray in his name, amen. On March 9th, 2003, former President Jimmy Carter published an editorial in the New York Times opinion page, and the purpose of the editorial was to condemn the American war in Iraq. And Carter argued that this was not a just war. And he worked through this. He said, well, there were clear alternatives to the war. The United States lacked the proper authority for its stated aim of imposing a regime change in a foreign country. He charged that the violence inflicted would be out of proportion to any harm our nation has or might receive from Iraq, and that a great number of civilian casualties would be likely. And then former President Carter said this, that it was an almost universal conviction of religious leaders that the American invasion did not constitute a just war. Now, as I read that, it reminded me that President Carter and I do not travel in the same religious circles. Something I already knew. Because I've not done a survey of this, but my guess is that if we were to poll the group of religious leaders with whom I usually frequent, that whatever they may think about the strategy of the war or of the soundness of the idea of invading, it is my opinion, at least, that most of them would think it is, in fact, a just war. I myself have written on that subject, and I myself would hold that view. In fact, President Carter acknowledged there are these pesky evangelicals who disagree, but that's only because of their bizarre eschatology with regard to Israel. So I don't think he's really up on Greenville Seminary and the way that you all fit in here. Now, what strikes me about this, however, if we take this subject of the current war in which we're involved, and our convictions about whether it is just or not, whether it is an appropriate thing for us to do, I would guess that the dynamic that most shapes that decision of ours is not a biblical understanding, but more or less likely whether we consider ourselves Republicans or Democrats, whether we watch CNN or Fox News. And my fear is that these political, social factors often exert more influence on Christians and how we think about these things than the Word of God does. And I would say, particularly at a time like now when our nation is in fact at war, there is a great need for the people of God to think not merely politically and sociologically, but biblically about the subject of war. Most of us are never going to give a political speech. We're not going to write an op-ed column on the war. But we will talk with people around us. We will shape the experience of wartime for our children, such as they are involved with it. We will come before God in the secret place of prayer. I dare say, I hope we realize the need for that. Those of us who preach and pastor churches will lead prayer meetings. We'll give biblical instructions. Just yesterday, I met with a man in my church who wants to go into the army. And so we need to have a biblical understanding. It needs to be a biblical and Christian worldview with which we enter this subject. And so my point today is to seek to do that. And I want to begin by asking the question, I think this is the right place to begin with this. Are wars necessary? Is war a necessary thing? And by implication, therefore, is it necessary for Christians to serve in the armed forces? I think the vast majority of people today, including Christians, would surely answer that wars are not only bad, they're not only evil and destruction, but my guess would be that most people today, even Christians, would say, no, wars are not necessary. And especially the pacifists cry out, we don't have to fight wars. But I want to say to you that the perspective revealed in the Bible takes the other position. Namely, that wars are in fact necessary in this present evil age. They are necessary. Let me quote Jay Duma. He says, surely the Bible is not pacifist. Numerous wars were fought at God's command or with his approval. You think of Numbers 21:14, which makes reference to a book called the Book of the Wars of the Lord. You think of Deuteronomy 20, where through Moses, the people of Israel are commanded by God to exterminate certain people groups. Unless we should fall into the trap of thinking, well, that's Old Testament. Look at the picture of the victory of our Lord Jesus in the book of Revelation. Then I saw heaven open, Revelation 19:11, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And so we can hardly characterize war in such a way that participation in it is de facto committing a sin. You'll hear that kind of thing. No, a war is necessary in this age. Now, that doesn't make war a normal thing. We never want to think of it as something normal. I grew up in the Army. My whole childhood was lived on military bases during the Vietnam War. Memorial Day, you know, just evokes my entire childhood to me. And so there's a sense in which I'm used to it, but we never want to get used to it. You think of David was told by the Lord, you cannot build my house because you've been a man of war. God was not condemning him for making war. God was just making the point that this is an abnormality. Micah 4:1-5 includes this verse. He shall judge between many peoples. He shall decide for strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now that's a good thing. That's a state of blessing to which we look forward to. So we should not get used to war, although we need to realize that war is necessary. For all the suffering, all the hardship that goes with war, we live in an evil age. I have to say, listening to Gary DeMars, the previous speaker, it's so good to be reminded what age of the world we're living in. It's depressing to me. I was greatly helped by it, but as you're hearing what the arguments are being made, the way that truth is being handled, the way that perversity is, but it's a wake-up call. Rick, you're in this age of the redemptive plan of God, not in the one to come. And the same is true with respect to war. Sometimes you watch maybe the newsreels, and you will see, have you seen those old newsreels of the Nazi rallies that took place in Nuremberg before the war? And you're tempted, because I've lived most of my life in peace and prosperity, and you're tempted to look at it and go, how could this happen? Well, we're not being Reformed theologians if we ask that question. What does Paul say? The way of peace they do not know. It's because of the nature of sin. It's because of the state of the world we're in. All the chaos happening now, we're tempted to look on the news and see the things happening and go, what's happening to our world? Nothing is happening to our world. Our world is happening. This is the age of the world in which we live, the way of peace we do not know. And so in the world described by the Bible, Nations will need to defend themselves from violence from their neighbors. And nations who desire to be righteous will need to arm themselves to oppose wicked nations and their assault. Christians should desire their nation to be not only just but militarily strong, because war is necessary according to the Bible. Now, experience shows that Christians are not all agreed on this issue. We're widely agreed on the sanctity of life and the Bible's prohibition of murder. But what about military service? What about, in the same issue, in another arena, what about capital punishment? Well, during the history of the church, the Orthodox position has strongly supported both the biblical mandate to just war and of capital punishment as consistent with the Christian's duty. But there is a strong tradition of Christian pacifism that I find is attracting many adherents today, and we need to be aware of this. I think that many young Christians, you see it in the so-called emergent movement, but even more loosely among many young Christians, they are wearied of what they perceive as an overly politicized evangelicalism. They're cynical in some regards, and so they are attracted to Christian pacifism. So I want to talk briefly about this. Now, one of the main tenets of Christian pacifism is to argue that the coming of Jesus Christ abrogated the Mosaic Law. They have to deal with all those passages in the Old Testament where God is telling people to slaughter the Amalekites, and where Saul is taken to task because he didn't wipe them out down to the last sheep and goat. And so what they say is, well, that was then, this is now, the coming of Jesus has abrogated that. Now, we know there's big problems with that. But they'll point to the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, well, it's no longer eye for an eye. That's not the mentality. Of course, I think that's misunderstood, too. But now we're to turn the other cheek. And what they'll say is, well, just as Jesus explained with regard to divorce, saying that as God was legislating divorce in the Old Testament, it was an accommodation on God's part. It wasn't his will. The same thing was true in the Old Testament with regard to the death penalty and with regard to warfare. It does not reflect God's true intention. And so while killing in war could be considered legitimate in the time of Moses, in the age of Christ, it has been replaced with an absolute law of nonviolence. Now that's how the argument will go. And there's a rhetorical power to that. And it connects with things in us that are true and right. And yet, if the Bible's provisions for capital punishment and warfare in the Mosaic covenant truly did not reflect God's will, but were merely an accommodation to human weakness, how do we explain the fact that God commands them to do it? God never commanded Moses and the people of Israel to divorce. He legislated it because of their sin, but here we have, in the case of warfare, God is mandating it. And as I read earlier, the imagery of war is prominent in the Bible's pictures of the return of Christ in the book of Revelation. Well, when you're reading Christian pacifists, you find you're dealing with impassioned arguments, often persuasive statements referencing the scripture. The pacifist will say, I agree with your description of the world. What I disagree with you is the remedy. Jesus has told us to respond to the power of evil by demonstrating the power of love. Jesus' teaching of non-retribution, turning the other cheek. That is therefore enshrined into a universal ethic for every category of human interaction. And so instead of fighting, pacifists argue, we ought not to fight evil people. We ought to let them oppress us, as an opportunity to show them the power of our love in Christ and to witness the gospel. That's the way the argument is made, and often with great passion and rhetorical force. Now, here's the question. The question is not whether that argument resonates with us. The question is not whether we see something that seems Christian about that. The question is, how does the Bible tell us to respond to the problem of organized evil in the world? And that is not the remedy the Bible gives to nations and societies in responding to the threat of evil in an organized sense. I'm very struck that when Jesus was departing from his disciples, for instance, on the night of his arrest, and he was, as it were, sending them out of his school of discipleship into the world, what does he say to them? Let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. You'll often hear the pacifists say what Jesus says, he who lives by the sword will die by the sword, when Peter strikes off Malchus's ear. I'll never forget Malchus's name, because during my ordination exam, I was asked, what was the name of the man whose ear Peter cut off? I didn't know it. Malchus. I know it now. I'll never going to forget Malchus. And Eutyches, similar thing. And so let's say, well, Jesus says, he who lives by the sword will die by the sword. That is true. But it's being wrongly exegeted. Jesus, sending them into the world, says, now get swords to live as Christians in this world. And the passage I read before, Romans 13, Paul flatly informs us that the civil government must bear the sword on God's behalf. Now, of what is a sword an instrument? A sword is an implement for one thing, the killing of other human beings. And so Paul says the civil ruler bears the sword on God's behalf. He is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. That same passage tells us that Christians have a duty to obey the civil government in his discharge of that service. Let me put it this way. To admit that war is necessary is the same as to admit a father's duty to defend his children. Let me say that again. To admit that war is necessary is the same as to acknowledge that a father is duty-bound to protect his children from threats. Were the pacifistic ideal consistently applied, it would call for a father to stand by while his little son or daughter was physically assaulted. And I tell you, that is a monstrous proposition. And it's no less monstrous to propose that a civil ruler entrusted by God with the care and oversight of a nation, of a general population, to stand by while they suffer violence. And so war is necessary. Let me tell a story, I think, that helped me with this. I have two boys, and I very seldom mention my boys or my children, but I think this is a helpful illustration. My sons are 9 and 7. They were 8 and 6 at the time. And my son Jonathan is the little brother. I was a little brother, and so I resonate with little brothers. And he's always with older kids, and he's wanting to be with them. And sometimes I don't want him around. And it was a Saturday, and I was in the house working, and Jonathan came home crying. And I said, "What's wrong, son?" "Well, we were playing in so-and-so's backyard, and they hit me over the head with a toy rifle and told me to leave." That's not fun for a little boy. So I walked across the street, and they were all there, and there are 3 or 4 boys and my older son, Matthew. And, of course, I show up, and, you know, the mood changes, and they're all looking at me. And I said, "I only want to talk to one boy here, and that's my son, Matthew. Matthew, come with me." I said, and he immediately said, "I didn't do it. I didn't do it. That kid did it." And I said, "What I want to ask you is, were you there when those boys assaulted your brother?" He says, "Well, yes." I said, "Then why does one of them not have a bloody nose? Why do we not see blood staining the grass?" "But really? And why are you still playing with them?" Now here's why I bring it up. What did he say to me? What was his answer? You know what his answer was. What was it? "Because I am a Christian." I am a Christian. And you see, what's being sundered by this idea is the severing of covenantal bonds of obligation. My older son has a covenantal obligation to protect his younger brother. And I said to him, "Well, let me give you a situation. Let's say you and I were together and a man came and beat you up. How would you feel if your father stood there while that happened? And much less after when mommy came out, I was sitting there, you know, standing there grilling and playing ball with the man who assaulted you." And so we have covenantal bonds of obligation which require us to be our brother's keeping. And on this, our society depends. And so war is necessary. Now, the sixth commandment confronts the taking of human life. In dealing with the issue of war, we must go to the sixth commandment. And in the Hebrew, it consists of two words, no killing, lo ratsach. Variously translated, the King James says, "Thou shalt not kill." Most modern translations today say, "You will not commit murder." And our introduction to death, however, does not occur there in the Bible. Where does death enter the scene in the Bible? Well, it's in the garden. Its first mention is God's curse on the sin of disobedience. If you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, on the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And so this prompts the reflection that the whole subject, the whole topic of the taking of human life involves an abnormality. And that or abnormality arises from sin. And the subject of death is introduced by God as a warning. And it's a response to the retributive justice of God. And so death, the taking of life, is a result of sin. Now, what happens as the human race goes on? Adam and Eve have a child. You know, God had promised that from the woman would come the one who would, he will bruise your heel, you will crush his head. And so they have a boy. Eve names him Cain. I believe what she was meaning by that was, here he is. God has promised, I will give birth to the Messiah. I've given birth to a child. Here he is, he's the Messiah. Well, God's, you know, all theology is eschatology. Here's where understanding the history of redemption makes a difference. But what in fact, we had the first human child, and he was a murderer. And it is particularly, in fact, it's my view that, you know, you divide the Ten Commandments into the two tables, our duty to God, our duty to man. You usually hear that the first four are our duty to God, 5 through 10. It's actually my view that it's 5 and 5. I have a number of reasons for that. One, I believe the fifth commandment falls under the heading of divinely established authority. I think that our duty of love for man begins with the sixth commandment. Thou shalt not harm. Thou shalt not murder. And what do you see? What's the quintessential sin of the antediluvian era? It's murder. And so Cain and Abel. Cain murders his brother Abel. And God says the blood of Abel speaks against you. And then you have the culture of death progressing outward in human history. You have Lamech. Here, let me ask you the question. What genre was the first human song ever recorded? Was it classical? Was it jazz? What genre was the first human song? It was gangster rap. I have killed a man who dissed me. Lamech's song, right? I have killed a man who wounded me. Sin manifests itself in violence and in death, and it was particularly murder was the quintessential sin, not the only sin, for which God judged them with the sending of the flood. Now, it's with that background that God starts talking with Noah, and in this covenant with Noah, he speaks about murder. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. Genesis 9:6. That's a very important verse. It enshrines the important principle of the sanctity of human life. It gives the rationale for it. Why is it that humans, this is talking about the previous address, the issue of man bearing the image of God is such a vital thing for us to be aware of. That is why man particularly shall not be slain. Many people say, well, now that sin's come in, we don't have the image of God. Well, this is a post-sin situation. What does it mean that we bear the image of God? That we were designed to image God. And so human life has a sanctity to it. And therefore, life shall not be taken. What a huge issue that is. I'm in Florida, and the whole Terry Schiavo thing was grievous to us. And I don't get involved in politics very much. I'm a preacher of Christ and his gospel. But I wrote a letter on our church letterhead to our local state senator and said, this is a vital issue of sanctity of life. And he did not heed my counsel. It did not surprise me. But this is the rationale enshrining the principle of the sanctity of life. But note as well that because of the sanctity of life, life is to be preserved by the threat of death upon the taker of life. And so the idea of the sanctity of life is essential to our appreciation for the sixth commandment, but we need to understand that the right and the lawful and the God-ordained taking of life is established in conjunction with the principle of the sanctity of life. Now, this then takes expression in the sixth commandment. We always need to exegete the text, and I don't have a lot of time for it, but let me do it. One of the main questions is, does the sixth commandment prohibit all killing, thou shalt not kill, or does it prohibit wrongful killing, thou shalt not murder? Well, the Hebrew language has at least 8 words for killing. And the one used in the 6th commandment is very significant. Philip Ryken puts it this way: the word ratsak is never used in the legal system or in the military. There are other Hebrew words for the execution of a death sentence or for the kind of killing a soldier does in mortal combat. Nor is the word ratsak ever used for hunting and killing animals. What the commandment forbids is not killing, but the unlawful killing of a human being. It is important for us to rightly exegete the law of God. Thou shalt not unlawfully take a human life. And John Murray, in fleshing this out, he points out that the Ten Commandments are in the context of the Mosaic Covenant, and in that Mosaic Covenant, God directs the taking of human life. And so clearly God does not intend for the Sixth Commandment to, unless he himself is a violator of it, to prohibit all killing. And so the Sixth Commandment helps us to realize that when we talk about war and capital punishment, the context is the sanctity of human life bearing the image of God. It prohibits the wrongful taking of life, and it implicitly establishes terms for the rightful taking of human life. Now, all that is background to what I really want to talk about, which is the purpose of war. I think this is where Christians need to particularly make a contribution to the public discourse of our society, to our prayers. This ought to inform them. What is the purpose of war? Well, the purpose is embedded in the nature of war's necessity. It is necessary for us to oppose and overthrow evil in this world, especially when it marches in its organized forms under arms. That being the case, the purpose of war must always be to promote life and peace. That is the purpose of war, to promote life and peace. God has not given the civil authority the sword in order to extend that nation's own power, nor to enact its hatred towards other peoples, not to establish a cheap and available supply of oil or any other economic purposes. War is not necessary or appropriate as a way of shaping public opinion prior to an election. Let's change the subject with a few bombs, a proven political tactic. It is not necessary or virtuous as a way of perpetuating manly virility. It's amazing how often you hear that argument. War is necessary so we can raise up another generation of men. Francis Bacon wrote that war provides exercise to a nation's character in the same way that physical exertion does to the body. That's probably true, but that does not mean that we should therefore fight wars. The fact that Adolf Hitler took that approach does not recommend that approach. No, war is not necessary or right for those reasons. Now, Jay Duma puts it this way: the goal of war must always be peace. And any program of armament must be pursued in the context of preserving peace. Now, you may say, now, isn't that a cruel irony? That in this world, the way to promote peace is by war. Well, it says something about the age of the world we're in, isn't it? And we desire, it is in us, and God has placed in us, and God will satisfy in us, a craving for peace. And so we watch the news, and our hearts ache and go, oh, but we wanted peace, but we need to understand the world we're living in, the times we're living in. This is not the age of peace. It's true that the sword, you cannot produce peace by war alone. Nonetheless, war is to be an instrument for preserving and producing peace. The same irony is found in God's command to Noah. Because of the sanctity of human life, man is not to be killed. Therefore, a man who kills must lose his life. No, the peace for which we yearn will be a peace that is brought by Jesus Christ. And so this reminds us, and I think this is where the Christian worldview must be so clear, that God is glorified in war only when war serves his cause of life and peace. Psalm 29:11, I think, is very helpful. It connects the blessing of armed might. It's a good thing to have armed might, but also it connects it with the intended blessing of bringing peace. Psalm 29:11, may the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. Those are to go together. God says, turn away from evil, do good, seek peace, and pursue it. St. Augustine, who wrote on these subjects a lot, he said, war is waged in order to win peace. Hence, even in warfare, be a peacemaker, that you may be conquering your assailants, winning them over to the advantages of peace. Let it be necessity, not your desire, which slays the foe in the fight. You see, if the warrant for war lies in the Sixth Commandment's mandate of the sanctity of life, well, then the ends of war must be consistent with a commitment to the sanctity of life, along with the dignity of life, the blessing of life. Moreover, then, the means of war, so far as we are able, must be calculated along the same ways to minimize, so far as possible, the loss of life. And especially, we must wage war in a way that is most likely to produce a post-war peace. Joey mentioned that I consider myself greatly privileged to come from a military family. My father served in the Army for 30 years. His main war was the Vietnam War. My grandfather served on active duty for 40 years, fighting in World War I and World War II. I was an Army officer for 13 years. That makes me the short-timer of the bunch. And God has blessed me with two boys, and I will tell you, it is my hope, and I've communicated this to them, that they will join the ranks of their armed forces, of their nation, and at least for a time, that they would do their civic duty, should God call upon them, to bear arms under God for the sake of their country. And I was talking about this with my oldest son, Matthew, and I made this comment to him that is so important to me. I said, Matthew, I want you to understand that the glory of the history of American war making has been we have conducted our wars in such a manner that after the war, the nations we vanquished have become our best friends and most loyal allies. And I would say to you, that is the glory of American arms. I lived for many years as a boy in Fort Leavenworth, Kansas. And there's a large German enclave outside Fort Leavenworth, Kansas. Now, why is that? You go, well, how did they immigrate there? They didn't immigrate. They were prisoners of war. And the treatment they received there and the dignity that was shown to them and the godliness they witnessed made them say, we're not going back to Germany. We want to be Americans. And I say that. And you say, we boastfully say, God has granted us victory in arms, but that blessing has been related to our approach to war with the ends and the means we have pursued. We, America, has not fought war in order to dominate or to conquer, but in pursuit of mutual peace and prosperity. And I do believe that is one of the reasons why God has sovereignly blessed our arms so significantly for so many years. Now, it is for this very reason that I have been absolutely horrified at the recent evidence, such as it is, and especially the rhetoric regarding the use of torture by American soldiers. I believe that we as a nation are at a watershed moment in terms of the promotion of terror, torture. I know very well that torture has always taken place. But never in the history of our country has there even been a hint of talk that it would be a proper policy of our nation that we would torture men and women who no longer are in a position to do us harm. And a prisoner of war, whatever you define him or her as, is no longer able to do us harm. Well, you may say, well, yes, but they have information that would be useful. Well, that's why people torture. But that does not make torture right. And I would strongly press upon us as Christian people that the sanctity of life enshrined in the Sixth Commandment means that the dignity of a Taliban, an Al-Qaeda terrorist image bearer of God is such that we should not willingly, without reason, inflict harm on a fellow human being. And I believe this is a watershed moment. I was raised in the Army, and I remember my father saying to me, it is not enough for us as Americans to win the war. We must win the war in a manner consistent with our cherished values. If we become like our enemies in order to win the war, we have suffered a catastrophic defeat. And when I was a young officer in the Army training school. I was, as a young officer, it was made perfectly clear to me that yes, things are going to happen on the battlefield, but the reason officers are there are to make sure the right things are happening, and we were to sacrificially stand in the way of our values being violated in such a way. And I will tell you that it is my opinion, I've been out of the Army for a number of years, but I've been around and I know the Army, that nobility is still resident in our regular Army. That ethic is still there. These are noble warriors, and it shames me. Now, I'm not making a statement. I don't trust the media any more than you do. I'm not making any charges. The evidence, such as it's been presented, I will say, has offended me as an American, as a Christian. What has particularly troubled me is the rhetoric coming from some high government officials. And I have been greatly distressed at the silence of the evangelical Christian community. There has there was a debate on a well-known internet website a year or so ago on this subject, and they had theologians from various persuasions. And both of the evangelicals, both men I know and respect, they sidestepped the issue, and they kind of excused it. My guess is, I don't know it, is that we feel it's a Republican administration, we're fighting a culture war, therefore we have to go along with them. If we go down that road, we will sacrifice our Christianity. We must stand before the country as a people of Christian principle. Torture creates multi-generational enemies. It is not only wrong. It's a bad policy. You don't like to serve. Once you learn that the enemy is torturing, you fight hard. I would guess we're not going to, and there may be other reasons for it, I would guess we're not going to get a lot of people surrendering on the battlefield. But more than that, when you capture a man and you humiliate him, or you submerge him in water to the point where he drowns, and we're quibbling about whether that's torture or not. Here's my rule. Would you hate a person who did it to your son? If so, it must be, you should not do it to someone else. And of course, the Bible is strongly endorsing to that approach. But we create multi-generational hatreds with the most hardened animosity. I believe if America is to continue to wage war in a manner that is biblically defensible, we must repent before the Lord. And the Christian people need to speak truth. We must repent of even the suggestion that we would practice as a matter of policy torture. It does not preserve life. It does not honor the sanctity of life. It does not promote peace in the end. I had the privilege of speaking at Andy Webb's church, and a lot of the people were Green Berets, and it was inspiring to be there. They'd recently come back from Afghanistan, and it was such a reminder to me of what the country does not know, but I do know, that the American soldiery is willing to die for a just cause. As a soldier, I was willing to be killed. One of the battalion commanders, the Special Forces battalion commander, was coming back. He just got back from Afghanistan. Just weeks before, they had a sergeant major who was getting ready to retire. And on his last day, I think it was in Kandahar, they were ambushed by a Taliban outfit. And he had the opportunity, he had a clean shot at the enemy position, but there was an Arab woman, an Afghan woman, and a child in the line of fire. And so instead of taking the shot that would have preserved his life, he lowered his rifle, he went forward, he moved the woman and her child away, and he was shot several times in the chest and he died. Now that is in the American tradition of nobility on the battlefield. And we as Christians must elevate not this perverse video violence approach to war, but of Christian manliness and nobility on the battlefield for a just cause that glorifies God in its pursuit of peace. There's one last purpose for war, and that is just retribution. I said earlier that the purpose of war is to preserve life, to promote peace. Biblically, another reason is just retribution. We don't like to think that way today. We don't think in terms of punishment. To execute a guilty murderer or to wage a war of punishment is thought to be contrary to tolerance and these sorts of things. But look at what the Bible says. Again, Romans 13:3-4. He is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Peter says that rulers are sent by God to punish those who do evil. Now, John Calvin drew a direct analogy here between the criminal punishment of offenders within the state and the military punishment of offending nations. Here's what Calvin says. Whether it be a king who does it on a big scale or a scoundrel who does it on a small scale, he is equally to be regarded and punished as a robber. The slaying of the authors of an unjust war is an execution. The judge is God, and the fighting men who defend the right are God's servants. That's what we find all through the Bible, not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New. We are to strike down the wicked oppressors under proper authority. Well, whenever you're talking about a biblical understanding of war, you almost are obliged to talk about just war theory. I'm not going to say much about it for the sake of time. You've probably, if you haven't heard about it, it's easy to find. If you type in the internet or look anywhere, you'll almost certainly get just war theory. I think it's helpful. St. Augustine was one of the pioneers. War should be conducted under right authority. It should be mandated by the circumstances. As much restraint as possible should be used. All of those sorts of things. One thing I will find is that the rules of just war, here's what I really want to say, are not that much useful in assessing a war that's already happened. Going back to the Jimmy Carter argument, the people who are against the war will say, well, it wasn't necessary. The people who are will say it was. But I do think that when we're looking forward to future conflicts, the classic Christian approach of just war is something we ought to consider. Is there lawful authority for these actions? Are we using as much restraint as we can? Is the likely violence and damage done that would happen, is that proportional to the cause involved? We ought to think through these sorts of things. They're not cut and dried. We would have ethics classes in the Army, and it would always be, what do you do if they set up an anti-tank gun in the classroom of an elementary school, which they do all the time. Did you see the Israeli invasion of Hezbollah? They had anti-aircraft guns in the schoolyard. My answer would have involved shooting something. When you're a soldier commanding a unit on the war battlefield, you cannot allow someone to destroy your unit. But it creates, war does create moral conundrums, and the rules are not always going to make answers easy. But we certainly should think through as carefully as we can. Are there feasible alternatives? Is there a way I can do what I must do in as careful a way as possible? I think that just war theory is valid. But I want to move forward to discuss the topic then of the glory of war. Talked about the necessity of war, the purpose of war, a little bit about just war. But I do think we got to talk about the whole idea of the glory and war. And those words are often associated. My wife last week had all the girls up in Pennsylvania to go to her sister's baby shower, and all the boys were with Dad. We did not watch Pride and Prejudice. It was the longest day. It was the bridge too far. And we had a nice gender identification week in the Phillips family. And on Veterans Day across America, there are parades, and those parades will often involve old men in uniforms with medals upon them, and glory is being assigned to war. Is that right? Does that promote violence? Well, let me argue that while war itself is not intrinsically glorious, it is, in fact, the arena in which many things that truly reflect the glory of the image of God in mankind are displayed and rightly celebrated. We should not be ashamed to say that. The Christian general, Robert E. Lee, on the battlefield of Fredericksburg, famously stated, it is well that war is so terrible, lest we should love it too much. Now, I would just point out that was not said by him on the battlefield of Gettysburg. You say that when you've won the battle. But he wasn't being perverse. He was simply saying, the love, the devotion to duty, the valor. It's a scene. This is why men who fight in wars, it's usually the defining event of their lives. Years later, they're going back to their regimental reunions because these were men they formed a bond with. War, in fact, does bring out glorious things of the image of God in man. And so there is a glory in war. And yet we as Christians want to make sure that's sanctified, isn't it? Don't we? I think one of the great statements of the true glory of war is in Mary's Magnificat. She praises God for his cosmic victory in the birth of the incarnate Son of God. She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembering his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever." Now here you have a song of glory for the triumph of the holy God in a cosmic holy war. But the point I want to make is that God is glorified here not merely in his might, but in what his might has done. It is not merely the ability to wage war, the capacity to triumph, not merely the existential experience of strength. And isn't there too much of that in the American idea of celebrating, we can beat you? No, it is what his might has done, not in the battles that are won, but in the righteousness upheld by those battles. Not in the riches that are taken, but in the wealth that is bestowed by grace. Not in the number of casualties inflicted, but in the life that is defended and preserve. You see, the glory we should seek in war, such as it is that of a devotion to duty in a righteous cause, in pursuit of life and peace, the preservation of a godly legacy for those who will follow. These are the things God cares about. And the reality that is war, for all its horrors, yes, is an arena in which these things may be offered in faithful service to God and for which he should receive glory. And so in conclusion, I want to say that war finds its necessity in the reality of sin and evil. Its purpose is found not in death, but in life and in peace. It is based upon the sanctity of life. And so even in war, even in fact, especially in war, Christians must always be aiming for life. Let me say, you need to be praying for our soldiers. When I was up ministering to the soldiers up in Fayetteville, I came back deeply chagrined that I was not praying for them as I ought. What a challenge it is to be engaged in warfare as a Christian man with the desire for peace on your heart. What you're doing is so often so violent. It's such an assault upon the image of God within you. I made the comment to them that a Christian soldier must make war with extra ammo on his right thigh and the word of God in his left. We must be filled with the word of God. The Northern general, James McPherson, another Christian, said outside Atlanta, he said, when he was upset about what was happening in Sherman's army shortly before McPherson died, he says, "If to be a soldier means that I have to cease to be a human, then I don't want to be a soldier anymore." Maybe God answered his prayer with a bullet. That's right. Let us be humane Christian warriors. We need to be praying for our Christian, all our armed forces, but particularly our Christian brothers and sisters in the theater of war. It is a terrible challenge for them. But war is necessary, so let those called to war devote themselves to strength. I often pray that God would strengthen the arm of our warriors. A war can be just, so let those who fight for just causes and take satisfaction in that justice. Yes, war can be an arena in which much glory, true glory as well as false, can be gained and displayed. But praise the Lord, according to the Bible, the day is going to come when there will be no wars forever. That day is going to come. Do we rejoice in that prospect? I hope that we do. I was converted late in my military service. Most of my life as a combat arms officer was spent as a non-Christian, and I longed for war. I mean, candidly, if you'd have told me there will be no more wars, I would have wept because the opportunity for me to be glorified would have been lost. And God, I was converted to Christ after that. But for all the glory of war, brothers and sisters, we must long for the end of war. We must rejoice in that prospect. Let warriors guard the wellsprings of their hearts. Well, the prophet Joel spoke words that are fitting for our present evil age. He said, "Proclaim this among the nations, consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, 'I am a warrior.'" That's the word for our age. But interesting, the point of that passage, however, is God's condemnation and those who exult in it. And those who exult in it. You see, we must have a different heart. And by the plow of God's word and the power of God's spirit, Christian warriors must be agents of peace in an arena of death. Well, the prophet Isaiah gave us a glimpse of that great day to come when war shall have ceased because sin shall have been expelled by a world renewed by the light of God and the glory of the return of our Lord. And Isaiah wrote these blessed words, "They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." And so while we must practice war, let us be learning peace. Let us be learning to practice peace. You see, that is the end for which all just and godly war serves. As we practice war as we must support the armed might of our nation. But let us look to our reward, not in what the sword may gain us, but in that day to come when the sword shall be reforged as a plowshare. And when out of the warring nations, a new humanity in Christ will be joined in the bonds of brotherhood for a peace that will never end. And the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Let's pray. Our Father, I do pray to you that these reflections from your word would be a blessing to all who are here today, Lord. But more than that, I pray that it would spur us to a godly Christian responsibility in our civic duties. Our Father, we pray for our nation at war today. We pray for those who stand in harm's way while we dwell in comfortable settings. We pray for those, even now, who may be engaged in the taking of life and in the losing of life. Father, we beseech you that you would have mercy on our nation so that those entrusted with our leadership would crave that their cause would be just. Lord, grant us a pursuit of righteousness in our national policy. Grant us the spirit of repentance where it is needed. And Father, as Christian people, let us stand for truth and right and give us the grace for how we might do that. Father, we do pray that you would vanquish the evil foe. We pray against the armed might of those who this day seek to kill us. And we pray for them, that they might be found by your grace. We pray for those who come under our care, Lord, that they would find mercy and godliness during their captivity in our country. And so, Father, we do pray that you would cause your people to know your way, and that as we live your way, even in a world like this, we would promote those aims of your kingdom, and that your glory would be seen in such a world as this, in the lives of such a people as us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.